Well, good morning. Those two texts sit less than 6 weeks apart in the biblical story, but they sit side by side spiritually. John 17 describes Jesus praying for his disciples before his trial and crucifixion, and Acts 1 describes his disciples starting to live out that prayer after his ascension. And together they reveal a God who protects us, sends us, and empowers us. Let me start with John 17, which is, in the words of the great John theologian David Ford, the culmination not only of the farewell discourses, but also of the most important and profound themes, in the Gospel. Is there any chapter in the Bible richer in meaning than this? The farewell discourses cover nearly five chapters from John 13 to John 17, and they are Jesus' uninterrupted teaching of the disciples after Jesus leaves the room at the Last Supper until he leaves the room for the Mount of Olives. And this is something that I'd never really thought of before. In the other Gospels, there's less than a chapter devoted to this. And in the other Gospels, it's about Judas's betrayal, and it's about the bread and the wine. And it's about Peter's denial. But it's not about Jesus praying. And in chapter 16 of John, he prepares the disciples for his impending death, and he warns them, in this world you face persecution. And he encourages them, but take courage, I have conquered the world. Then in chapter 17, Jesus prays, and he does so in a very logical sequence. Firstly, he prays for himself, that's verses 1 to 5. Secondly, he prays for his disciples, verses 12 to 19. And then from verses 20 to the end, he prays for all believers. And that's not all believers then, because the wording is actually all who will believe. That includes us. And interestingly, John is the only gospel writer to mention this, as I've said. Let me get into the detail now. In other words, what does Jesus pray in these first 11 verses? Firstly, he asks God the Father to glorify him so that he may glorify the Father because he brought the Father glory by completing the work which the Father had given him to do. And the Message translation, I think, captures it better. It says, display the bright splendor of your Son, so the Son may in turn may show your bright splendor. But even then, it's difficult to understand. And as someone said, this first verse is one of the most theologically dense sentences Jesus speaks. So what is he saying? In brief, it's this. Father, bring the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension to fulfillment, so that through this saving work, your love and character will be revealed to the world. Bring the cross, resurrection, and ascension to fulfillment, so that through this saving work, your love and character will be revealed to the world. Secondly, Jesus prays for his disciples. They know that God is the Father. They know that Jesus came from the Father and that the Father sent him. And in verse 6, he says, I have revealed you. In other words, I've revealed the Father. And he has revealed God's glory, God's goodness, love, holiness, mercy, and power. Now, Jesus is about to depart from the world, but the disciples will remain. That is God's purpose. The challenge for the disciples is to be in the world and not of the world. Jesus will no longer be there to protect them. So he asks the Father to protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. This is not about physical protection, but about protection from evil. In verse 15, the words are the evil one. In particular, divisive forces that could drive them apart. It's about creating a deep relational unity, a shared purpose, a mutual love, and a spiritual openness that mirrors the relationship that Jesus and the Father have. And although today's passage stops here, we need to remember that in the next section of chapter 17, as I mentioned, he extends his prayer from the disciples to all believers. And there's the rub. We hear this, and yet we don't apply it in our own lives. I think God must look down on his church and cry about the divisions he sees, sometimes started over petty issues such as who is going to do what, the order of service, the time of service, chairs versus pews, and. And we need to examine our hearts and our motives and remind ourselves of Jesus' desire for unity expressed in John 17. It's a fundamental part of our faith. And Paul was very strong on this, as we see in a number of his letters, most notably in 1 Corinthians, but also in others such as Galatians and Romans. So moving on now to Acts 1. I find Acts 1 and 2 amongst the most compelling chapters of the New Testament. And this first section is John 17 in action. But it's so much more. Firstly, to get the full import, we need to go back to verses 4 and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The disciples' response was to ask him if he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel at that time. You see, they just didn't get it. Their thoughts were about restoring Israel to its preeminent position. With the rest of the world would be turned around and Israel would be the top nation. But they didn't understand that Jesus was the Savior of the world, not just of Israel. And Jesus, in a sense, he rebukes them. He wasn't going to give them a timetable, but instead he gives them two promises. In verse 6, he expands on his promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, the Greek word for power is dynamis, from which we get the word dynamite. It means far more than the way in which we sometimes use the word power. Excuse the pun, it is literally explosive. That's the sort of power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was talking about. Secondly, he promises they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Not maybe or could be, they will be. So the two promises, the power of the Holy Spirit, and they will be witnesses. They must have been flabbergasted. Explosive power, witnesses in Jerusalem, where people had bayed for Jesus' blood, in Samaria, where people hated the Jews, and the ends of the earth. Can imagine their response. Who? Us? Are you crazy? But Jesus wasn't. And after he said these things, he ascended into heaven. And the disciples were staring upwards when two men appeared with the implied message, stop staring and take heed of what you have just heard. So they returned to Jerusalem, which is a distance of just over half a mile. And as an aside, that was the maximum distance that Jews were allowed to walk during the Sabbath. That's why in the Bible it says a Sabbath's walk away. And they did three very important things. Firstly, they waited, as Jesus had told them to do in verse 4. Secondly, they joined together. In other words, there was unity. And thirdly, they prayed. So let me elaborate on each of these. First of all, on waiting. I remember when we lived in South Africa, we used to go on holiday. We'd drive from Johannesburg to Knysna, and that's, I think it's further from here than from here to John O'Groats. And we do it in one go. We just stop for petrol and maybe a sandwich en route. And we had young children at the time, and so this is about a 12-hour journey, nonstop. And after about an hour, you can guess what happened. Daddy, are we going to be there soon? Are we nearly there? And of course, bad news was another 11 hours. And in this case, the disciples had to wait for only 11 days before the Holy Spirit came. But what if we have to wait years or decades? It's not easy, is it? We cry out, Lord, where are you? And there is no response. Or rather, we don't get the response we want and when we want it. There are no better examples than here at St. Andrews. The building project started in 2019, and it was estimated it would take 2 years. But we kept hitting obstacles, and in the end it took 6 years. The second example is the youth and children's minister. We've been waiting for 8 years, and only now, at last, our wait is over. And when we look back, we realize that as frustrating as it has been, in both cases, God's timing has been perfect. Now, I'm impatient by nature. I want action. I want results. And time again, I've been reminded that if we trust God, we also have to trust in his timing. Secondly, unity. And forgive me if you've heard me say this before, but it's too tempting to resist not mentioning again. Let me give you two worldly analogies. The first is obviously the Springbok rugby team in the last World Cup. You would expect me to say that, wouldn't you? You see, they weren't just playing for their country. They were playing for every South African. And not only was the team unified, but it unified the country. And there's no better example of disunity than what we're seeing in the political arena right now. It's tearing people apart. And as a church, we are so much more effective when we act as one body, and especially when we use the varied gifts that God has given us, as Paul has written about. And of course, the flip side of that is true. When we are not unified, we get distracted from what God is really calling us to do. Thirdly, prayer. Whenever I reflect on prayer, and I'm sure some of you have heard this before, I think of William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, during the Second World War. And when he was asked if prayer really worked, he replied, "All I can say is that when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't, they don't." And there are so many personal examples I could share, as I'm sure you could, but I don't have time to do that now. But it's important to remember that the two examples of waiting that I gave earlier In both cases, the building project and the youth and children's minister, there was ongoing prayer. We did not stop praying, and even at the end of both, the completion of the building project and the appointment of Lynn, we thanked God in prayer. It's so easy to focus on our requests, isn't it? But sometimes we forget to give thanks. And the sorry, thank you, please model is so simple and so effective, and yet it is so easily forgotten. So everything we do as a church should be underpinned by prayer. And I think at St. Andrew's it is. But we need to keep reminding ourselves of this. And I was interested to hear from Patrick yesterday that Bishop Paul wants prayer to be a focus for the whole diocese. What a timely reminder of its importance. So let me conclude. What do these passages taken together mean for us today? And I would suggest that God is prompting us to follow the example of the disciples. Firstly, stay together, demonstrating the unity that Jesus prayed for. Secondly, pray together, committing to prayer as it gives us the spiritual protection that Jesus prayed for. Thirdly, wait for and expect the Holy Spirit, the power that Jesus promised. And fourthly, witness, fulfilling the purpose that Jesus gave us. So stay together, pray together, wait for and expect the Holy Spirit, and witness. It's not one or two of these things. It's all of them. Challenging? Yes. But that is what Jesus is calling us to do. Amen.